1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 has been our theme verse. You see it on the wood plaque up there behind me. And our theme word for this year has been godliness. We're almost done with the year. And I just want to hit this subject one more time tonight. And I want to speak tonight about the subject of godliness and the Christmas story. Godliness and the Christmas story. In verse 8 it says this, "But bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Notice it says here, godliness will profit you in this life. I know it's not very popular to be godly in this day and age. In fact, what's popular is to be as ungodly as you possibly can be in the world. And eat, drink, and be merry, party, have a good time, and so on and so forth. And a lot of people involved in that think that there are no consequences to that. But all life is the choices you make and the consequences that result from your choices. That's about all there is to life. The choices you make and then the consequences. We don't get to choose the consequences, though. We get to choose the choices, but not the consequences. We can choose to do bad things and have consequences that sometimes can just follow us around for the rest of our lives. Or we can do the right thing and have wonderful things follow us around the rest of our lives. And some of you tonight could testify about your life, maybe in your youth and some of your follies and some of your wrong choices, some of your wild oats that you sowed, and how years later that weight you still drag with you every day, and it makes your life heavier than what God would intend for us. Godliness is profitable in this life and in the life which is to come. That's the promise. As I've been saying this year, if the world just knew this and believed this, there'd be lines at the doors of the churches saying, "How do I get this thing called godliness?" Every teen in town would be at the church saying, "How can I get this thing called godliness? If it'll profit me in this life and in the life to come, I want to be a godly young man. I want to be a godly young lady. How can I get godliness?" God makes history through godly people. God makes history through godly people. Not perfect people, because there aren't any. But God makes history through godly people. Only the godly will have a lasting history. Let me say that again a couple times as you turn to 1 John, and chapter number 2, towards the back of your Bible. Only the godly will have a lasting history. Only the godly will have a lasting history. Now, let me show that to you in the Word. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world can be categorized in these three categories," verse 16, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, that's the appetites of our flesh. The lust of the eyes, that's the things our eyes covet after, that we see that we've got to have. And the pride of life, that is the constant struggle we have with God over one word, and that word is ownership." That's what the pride of life is, that constant battle in every one of us over one word, and that's ownership. Who owns me? We want to get up every day and say, "I own myself. I'm going to do as I please. I'm going to do as I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do." And we're going to buck this thing called ownership and authority. Or we can yield and submit ourselves to God and say, "Lord, you own me. What is best for me?" And God's plan and God's choices for us are by far better than what we would choose. By far better than what we would plan. This thing called the pride of life is over ownership. And I'll talk about that here in a little minute when we get to one of the Christmas characters here in another minute. This thing about ownership, who owns me? And it's kind of the eternal struggle in every one of us every day. Am I going to do my own thing, or am I going to do what God wants today? It's the pride of life. Now notice it says, it's not of the Father, but as of the world. Now verse 17 is what I'm getting at. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's what I was trying to say earlier. The godly, only the godly will have a lasting history. Only the godly will have a lasting history. I mean forever, in eternity. Only the godly will have a lasting history, or as it says here in verse 17, those that do the will of God. God is writing the history of every one of our lives. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after we are saved, we are commissioned by God to labor with Him to do His, to fulfill His will, to fulfill His work, and to fulfill His word in our lives. But we can say no. I remember a time in my teen years, I'd gotten saved about 12 years of age, 13, somewhere around there. When I got to be about 18, I said, forget it. I don't care what God wants. I'm going to do my own thing. And for a season of about 3 years, I lived for myself, did my own thing, and actually I got off into some pretty bad stuff. I don't believe there'll be any remembrance of those 3 years in my life, in the record of my life in heaven. There'll be no remembrance. There'll be no reward. It's all wasted. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When we live in God's will, what we have done in God's will be the history that is remembered forever in heaven. Other things will be forgotten. The Bible speaks about things being forgotten in the future. Let me read for you, or if you want to jump back to Ecclesiastes 1, I want to read for you a few scriptures just so you don't think I'm making this up. Ecclesiastes 1:11 says, there is no remembrance of the former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. It talks about no remembrance there of the former things. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16, it says, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. That means the intellectual person, the educated person. There's no remembrance of somebody who's intellectual or educated more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Now, don't misunderstand the use of the word wise here. We ought to walk in wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. This is talking about people who have just sold themselves to education, just sold themselves to being intellectual and being what they think is scientific and so on and so forth, these types of people. It says that they're going to die just as the fool, and nothing about their lives is ever going to be remembered. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, for I, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. God is going to make a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. And we read about the destruction of this earth in the book of 2 Peter. You talk about global warming. You haven't seen anything yet till, like Peter said, this place melts in a fervent heat someday. In the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21:4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The only thing that is going to be remembered in heaven is what we did in the will of God. Now, if you got saved, that's the will of God. Your salvation experience will be remembered. You'll be able to talk about that forever. the day you got saved, the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you know, there's other things. Your baptism, maybe your church membership, maybe time you spent in the Word, time you spent in prayer, time you spent giving, time you spent evangelizing, time you spent loving others, time you spent forgiving people, and so many things that we are told to do, in the New Testament especially. As we do these things because God told us to do them, we are doing the will of God, we're doing the work of God, and we're doing the Word of God. This is the history that is remembered. So, I don't want to live as a fool. I want to live a life that's going to count for eternity. And God writes the history that's going to be remembered forever in heaven with godly people. With godly people. Only the godly will have a lasting history. Now, as we look at the Christmas story tonight, for a little bit, we see a story that's going to last forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Christmas story is a part of the eternal Word of God. And the Christmas story was written by godly people. They weren't perfect, but they were godly people. And I wanted to share with you four names of people who are godly, who are going to be remembered forever, and what they're going to be remembered for to challenge us to walk as they walked. Of course, when you think of Christmas, the first person you probably think about is Mary. Mary was godly. I want to say, number one, Mary was godly. In Luke chapter number 1, we want to look at some things here about her that made her a godly person that God felt was important enough for us to know, so he wrote it down in the Scriptures. First thing we see is that she was a virgin. In Luke chapter 1 and verse number 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, she was already married, but as I've explained before, marriage in the Oriental customs was different than marriage in America. They had what was called an espousal stage of their marriage, where a man was legally bound to a woman as husband and wife, but they were not yet allowed to live together or to be physically together as we do, for instance, here in America. It was quite different. And this was a season of devotion, and I believe it was a godly way and a Jewish way to keep people from getting married in the flesh. There's a lot of people that get married in a hurry because of the flesh, because of hormones, not because of the will of God, and they marry the wrong person for the wrong reasons, and they build a relationship on sand. And great is the ruin of that house often. Now, Mary was a virgin. And we know that we live in a day where that's pretty much laughed at, if a girl's a virgin or a boy's a virgin. But God doesn't laugh at such people. And the church doesn't laugh at such people. We respect such people. We honor such people. Now, don't get real upset tonight, because there's other women we have in the Bible, like Mary, the other Mary. There's seven different Marys in the Bible. One was called Mary the Sinner, and then there's Rahab the Harlot, and without a doubt, God used them, but not to the magnitude that God used Mary, because the Bible says she found favor with God in verse number 30. And the angel declared about her in verse 28, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And then later in verse 48, Mary would say, For he, God, hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, that's herself, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Mary is one of, if not the most honorable woman that has ever walked the earth. Now, we again don't worship her, we don't venerate her, we don't pray to her, we don't make statues of her and talk to her and so on and so forth, but we respect her because she was a godly woman who maintained her virginity. She grew in favor. It says she was highly favored, and we went over these in a recent message. And blessed art thou among women, and she didn't quite understand what the angel was saying, so the angel explained it to her in verses 29 and 30 and 31 and 32 and 33. And she asked another question, how shall this be? How am I going to have a child? I don't know a man. I've never been with a man physically. And the angel explained what would happen to her in verse 35 and 36. And the angel assured her in verse 37, for with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, verse 38, be it unto me according to thy word. Remember earlier I talked about the struggle within us, three struggles that we all have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the issue of ownership. And I want you to notice that this great godly woman, Mary, who will be remembered forever, her history was written, and her history will be remembered forever. It is the godly that write eternal history. Mary called herself an handmaid of the Lord. That literally means a bond slave. Whatever you want to do with me, God, I am yours. Mary was not a feminist. Like so many women today are feminists. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want the Bible telling them what to do. They don't want a pastor telling them what to do. They don't want a husband telling them what to do. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. And if that's how they choose to live, what are you going to do? Everybody has a free will. God's given us all a free will. But it's not feminists who write eternal history. It is women who submit themselves unto God's will. And godliness, as we saw in our memory verse, is profitable in this life and in the life to come. And Mary saw the blessings of God on her life in this life, and she will also in the next one. She was a godly woman. We see her virginity. We see her submission. Be it unto me according to your will. Whatever you want, God, that's what I want to fulfill. I've only got one life. It's really short. I'm not going to waste it on myself. Whatever you want, Father, I'm yours. Do unto me as you will. And what a great example. She is of a godly woman. And there's a lot written about her in the Bible. We don't have time to study it all. Verse 46 says, she magnified the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. That means to make bigger, like a magnifying glass takes, and you look through it and make something bigger. And she just wanted to take God, and she wanted to make God big in her life. Not herself. She wanted to make God big in her life. She magnified the Lord. She trusted in the Savior, verse 47. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Can you say tonight, God is my Savior? I mean, we can all say doctrinally, God is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. But she said, God is my Savior. My Savior. She had a personal testimony of her faith in the Lord. She credited God. In verse 49, she said, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. She credited him. She didn't take the credit for ourselves. We need to be careful when we do something for God that we don't take the credit ourselves, but she gave the credit to the Lord. She deflected all glory back to God. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. In verse 55, we see, and I'm skipping a lot of what she said, but she says, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. If you read all of these words, I just want to make one more point about Mary. She knew the Bible. She knew the Bible. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham. Now, they didn't have the Bible. I hope you understand. She knew what scriptures they had, which was mostly the Old Testament scrolls. And I got a feeling that sure helped her when God showed up one day and and said, now I need to use you as a transporter. I need to use you as a vehicle, a body to bring Christ into a person of humanity, and I need to use your womb. I got a feeling her knowledge of the scriptures helped her through that. She was probably flabbergasted at first, but then she probably thought, you know, I remember reading that in the scriptures, that that's how you're going to do it. And according to Daniel, this is about the time you're going to do it, so here I am. It's good for a lady to know the Bible. It helps her sometimes to understand what's happening to her in her life. But those that don't know the Bible oftentimes just live in a cloud and in a mystery, and sometimes even bitterness towards God, saying, how could you do this to me? It's good to have a knowledge of the Bible. And ladies, don't fall for feminism. This life's too short to waste it on yourself and whining and crying for your rights. And that's the same with men. It's too short for us to go on whining and crying. I got my rights. It's my life. I can do with it as I please. Man, it just goes so fast, life does. Use it for the Lord. Use it for the fullest. Write a history yourself that will last eternally by being a godly person. Number two, Joseph was godly. Joseph was godly. Back in Matthew chapter 1, we've read some about Joseph lately, and we're kind of familiar with these characters because they kind of come up every year in the church around Christmas time. But just notice a few things about Joseph. Joseph was godly. It says here in Matthew 1 and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before they had physical intimacy as a husband and a wife, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We went over this last week too. This guy humanly looks at his wife that he is espoused to, and she's pregnant. Man, he cannot figure this out humanly. And of course, you know the story. Last week we talked about an angel had to come and tell him what was going on. And he accepted that. But I want you to notice that as a Jewish man, he had the law on his side. And as a result of what he thought was her fornication, he had the biblical right to divorce her. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He said, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And so he had the right, not only did he have the right to divorce her, but he had the right to have her stoned publicly to death. But I want you to notice some things godly about Joseph. I think, first of all, he respected his wife. He respected his wife, and he had kindness, he had charitableness, he was kind and gentle towards what he thought was the fallen. That's a godly thing to do. And we need to be very, very careful about judging the fallen, especially with a critical spirit, because we might be the next one to fall. We got to watch our attitude towards them. But she didn't fall, but you know what I mean. It says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example. Isn't that precious? He's thinking, boy, she's committed fornication. I don't understand this. She's pregnant. I got to divorce her, but he was minded to put her away privately. He could have made a big public issue out of this. How dare you embarrass me? He could have said that to Mary. And made a public example out of her and had her stoned to death. But you see, he was godly. He says, she's fallen. I can't stay married to her, but you know something? I'm just going to go easy on her. I'm going to put her away privately. That phrase, put her away, means to divorce. Not willing to make her a public example. Do you spread gossip about other people when they sin? Do you make it public? We shouldn't. We shouldn't get on the phone and say, you know, I just think you should know about this just to pray. And forget that garbage. We ought to just say, you know, I'm going to keep this between me and God and go to that person directly and try to restore that brother or that sister in a spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. Notice he was a just man. in verse 19. Not only did he respect women and respected his wife, he was a just man. This word just here is often translated into our word, the word righteous in the King James Bible. 41 times the same word is used in the English word righteous. And it's a word that has a very wide sense to it. When it says here that Joseph was a just man, it literally means here that he was a very righteous man. There was a very, very wide sense to his righteousness. Whatever realm of life he was working in, he always did the right thing, whether it's finances, or family, or marriage, or business, or whatever it was. He always did the right thing. He was a just man. He was sensitive. And he was obedient to a very hard thing. It says in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. That was a hard thing to do. He was going to have to literally live with a reputation that his wife had been a fornicator, because many of the people would not believe that what was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in Christ. And even in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is older and he's in his 30s, while he's ministering, some of the Pharisees came to him and said, "We be not born of fornication as you are." And that was a real dig at Mary and at Joseph. But he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Verse 24, he was obedient to the word of God. He was obedient to a very hard thing. Now, sometimes God asks us to do hard things. And we need to be obedient. It's going to shock some of you what God is going to ask you to do in his will and in his work. In fact, you're going to say, "I can't do that. I'm not capable." And you're the best candidate, because you're going to rely on the Lord for strength and power. Are you going to do the hard thing when God asks you to? When God asks you, give me your whole life. And he's going, "Are you going to get around to all of this? Give me your whole life. Just resign it to me. And I want to show you day by day. I'm not going to show you everything, but day by day." I'm so glad God never showed me everything I'd end up doing in my little life. Because I'd have quit at the start. I said, "There's no way I'm going to do all that." And it's just been a little life. But God's got some great things planned for you. And you're not going to want to miss them. You're going to want to write that history with God working by your side. And notice his purity and his chastity. Verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice that phrase there, knew her not. I'm not going to comment on this because there's children present. Some of you know what this means, and some of you men, for instance, know what that means and how difficult that is to maintain your purity and maintain your chastity around a woman, especially one that you're married to. But he knew her not. He did not have any physical relationships with her until after Jesus was born. When you get to chapter 2 and verse number 13, it says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the ladies just sang so beautifully about this story. Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. Man, notice Joseph's godliness. He endured hardships for Christ. Notice his obedience. Notice his faith. Until I bring thee word, you just stay put. Go down to Egypt, stay there. God had supplied for this trip by bringing men to the house with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And God will provide for us wherever he asks us to go. And as a result, he goes down into Egypt. What a horrible place to go. Egypt, as you know, throughout the Bible, is a type or a picture of the world and worldliness, and it certainly was opposed to Christianity. In fact, the codexes that are contaminated, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, especially Sinaiticus, were written in Egypt very shortly after Christ went back into heaven. They didn't embrace Christianity. But he had to go down there because Herod was trying to kill Jesus and destroy him in verse 13, because Herod looked at Jesus as a threat to his kingdom because he heard that Jesus was a king, that he had been born a king. So he said, well, I got to kill this guy, this little boy. And so he had to run off to Egypt. Joseph did. Joseph, God dealt with Joseph. God dealt with the man of the house there and took him down to Egypt. And he obeyed and he did the hard thing. And then verse 23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's a hard thing. Nazareth was no fun place to live. In fact, John 1, verse 46, you know the verse. It says what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Not the ideal place to rear a family. But Joseph was a godly man. He was a godly man. And two of his other boys would end up writing books in the Bible. James and Jude. It's a pretty good record. You've got Jesus, your stepson, James and Jude, writers of New Testament books, general epistles. That's a pretty good family. Joseph was a godly man. And godliness profits in this life and in the life to come. We'll always remember his history. He was faithful. And he was faithful to the faith. Over there in Luke, don't turn there, but I'll read this again, Luke chapter 2. It says this in verse 41 about Joseph, Luke 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Good man, right? Joseph was a good man, a godly man. He did right. The law said you got to go down to Jerusalem, 70 miles as the crow flies from Nazareth, but they had to go around Samaria because the Samaritans hated the Jews. But every single year for 30 years or however many years, 27 probably by the time Jesus got to Nazareth, he was probably about 3 until Jesus started his own ministry and was responsible for himself. Every year he went down to Jerusalem. Why? Because the law said so. The law said so. Joseph was a godly man, hardworking man, a carpenter. And he trained Jesus to be a carpenter. Hardworking man. Good man. Now turn to Luke 2, and I'll go a little quicker on these last couple. Here's a couple characters that we call this the Christmas story. It's not really. This happens about 43 days after Christ's birth, and I don't quote me on that. There's laws in the Old Testament about the purification of a woman after she has a male child, and the purification of a woman after she has a female child. And it was shorter for the male child. I think it was about 43 days or something like that. And then she would have to, after her purification, go and present the firstborn male in the temple and give him to the Lord. So this isn't exactly Christmas. It's about a month and a half afterwards. But I want you to notice a couple godly men, or a godly man and a godly woman. So tonight, all told, we'll see two godly men, two godly women. Number three, Simeon was godly. Simeon was godly. Now here's a character, maybe we'll call him of the Christmas story. It says in verse 25 of Luke 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just. There's the same word that was used of Joseph. That means widely righteous. Widely righteous. He was righteous in a wide area of things. I know some saved people who are really, really righteous when it comes to giving tithes and offerings. But they don't do anything else. They're not widely righteous. And there's some people that are very good in a couple areas, maybe Bible study, real Bible students, maybe prayer, but they don't do anything else. That's not the word just. The word just means to be widely righteous in every area of our lives. I want to do the right thing. And then notice the word devout. This word is only used three times in all the Bible, very rarely. It's used about Simeon. The word devout means to take hold of and not let go. To take hold of and not let go. Simeon was devout. Man, he took hold of this thing of God's service and God's work, and he would not let go of it. And God blesses faithful men like that. And notice what God did. It says he was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He says, I know the Comforter is coming. Comforter is coming. And notice the uniqueness of this man's relationship and personal experience with the Holy Ghost. Verse 25, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, the Holy Ghost was showing him things. And verse 27, the Holy Ghost is directing his life. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 25. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Boy, if we can just live in a state where the Holy Ghost is upon us, he'll show us things in our lives. And the Holy Ghost leads Simeon, verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. You know, it says over in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. God wants to lead us. He came to the temple that day by the Holy Ghost. He didn't just think it, I think I'll go to temple. Well, the Holy Ghost said, you better get there. You better get there today. You don't want to miss today. You better get to the temple today. And boy, did he have an experience. It says in verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do after him after the custom of the law, then took he, Simeon, took Jesus up in Simeon's arms, his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles, praise God, that's most of us tonight, and the glory of thy people Israel. The Holy Ghost is upon him, the Holy Ghost speaks to him, the Holy Ghost leads to him. And as a result, he worshiped the Lord. And then verse 34, he blessed others. And Simeon blessed them. See, when we're being led by the Holy Ghost, it's about others. It's about blessing other people. He blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and gave them a blessing. Simeon was godly. Simeon's godliness blessed him in this life, and his history will be remembered forever in the next one. And last of all, Anna was godly. Same chapter, Luke 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And she coming in at that instant, she sees Simeon holding Christ. She hears Simeon blessing Joseph and Mary. And she coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him, spake of Christ to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we see Anna. Notice Anna, number 4, was godly. I said Mary was godly. Joseph was godly. Simeon was godly. Anna was godly. These are the people that write history. She's a prophetess. That means she was a woman to whom future events or things hidden from others at times was revealed. And once in a while, God would use a woman. There's about 4 prophetesses mentioned in the Bible, and God would reveal to these women, it was mostly men called prophets, but there were about 4 prophetesses, either by inspiration or by dreams or by visions or something, he would reveal things. Of course, Anna now, keep in mind, though we read about her in Luke 2, she's really an Old Testament prophetess. There is no such office in the New Testament church. This is before the crucifixion. But she's a prophetess. She was so entrusted by God that God could deliver messages through her. What a great lady. She was elderly. She was a senior citizen. She's described in this text as being 84 years of age. She also was a virgin. She was a virgin when she was married. She married her husband. After 7 years, he died. She had a very, very short marriage. My mom was married to my dad for 7 years, and then mom died. My mom died when I was 4 years old. And she never remarried. She just devoted the rest of her life to the Lord. And it almost looked, you know, we with our tiny little American minds almost look at her and say, what a waste of a life. So she served God night and day in the temple with prayers and fasting. But prayer does not prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And man, Elias, she got to see things from God nobody else saw. That'll keep you going. She got to see Christ because she was faithful. She was in the right place at the right time. She spoke on the behalf of Christ. And I don't know what this means here, but it says as part of her story in verse 39 and when verse 38 rather, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. God gave her an opportunity to broadcast the gospel. God uses women to lead others to Christ. Women can be soul winners. Women can tell others who are looking for redemption. She spake of Christ to them. What a great godly woman. Fasting. Well, that's fun, isn't it? Ever have fun fasting? I haven't, but boy, it is a precious spiritual experience to sanctify some time, go without any food because your soul longs for something from God and you're willing to sacrifice the physical for the benefit of the spiritual in your life. And these people were blessed in this life. What opportunities they had? Oh, they had hardships. They're all recorded. But they were blessed in this life. Remembered in the next life. The godly are the ones who write eternal history. All the history of the ungodly will be forgotten. All of it. Boy, there's a lot of ungodly things in our world. Ungodly. Eternal history is written by the godly. I want to close and read a couple of verses out of Psalm 1. It says in verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He remembers that. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Their lives will not be remembered, shall perish. It says, as the chaff which the wind driveth away. We used to sell a lot of bird seed on our farm. My dad made it in a big mixer. The mixer was bigger than I am. It was about this big around, and it was a funnel. It was a cone, and then it came down like this into a square chute, and then there was this metal thing that you put the bag underneath it, and then you would pull this metal thing out and all this bird seed would pour into the bag. And then when it got just about full, you'd jam the thing back in. You'd stop the seed, then you'd weigh it to see how close you were. And we'd do 25 and 50-pound bags and so on and so forth. But there was also another a funnel at the bottom where sometimes you could just open it and let it go down into that funnel. And then it would be recycled back up by like a worm screw type of a gear, and it would just funnel through there all the time, and we'd pour the white wheat in and the red wheat in and the white millet in and the red millet in and the sunflower seeds in and so on and so forth for our bird seed. And we would pull that metal thing out, and it would pour down into that funnel and then be recycled over and over and over again. And we would put a huge fan right there, and we would turn the fan on, and we'd just let it run for a long time. And all this chaff would just blow away. And it would make the bird seed clean. And all the chaff would just blow away, throw it out. It was absolutely worthless. Nobody on earth wanted it. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows the way of the righteous. He remembers. He writes. It will be eternally recorded, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I know godliness isn't very popular today in Eden or Evans or around here. Not a whole lot of people lining up saying, man, I want to be a godly person. But the Bible says you'll be blessed in this life and you'll be blessed in the next life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We're going to sing a gospel hymn.